In our Council of Brothers and Sisters, a further Bible reading, and this time we shall be taking the reading from the chapter 4 of Micah. Our Council of Brothers and Sisters, we are now looking forward to the second talk, which is entitled In the Last Days.
I want to see if I can finish by 9 o'clock, brothers and sisters, so perhaps I'll have to talk a little faster. I began my first address by talking about the primary aspect of a prophet's work, of his living presence in the midst of God's people. But I also believe, as I suggested, that in fulfilling this immediate purpose, Micah, like all the prophets, had a futuristic or a distant purpose, a purpose which encompasses moral lessons for every generation, but also, particularly in the context of his second address, the foreshadowing of the Messiah, the coming one who would save Israel and in so doing would establish the kingdom of God upon earth. It's interesting also, I think, that so many of the prophets of God in their own lives and in the things that they said actually foreshadowed the coming of Jesus. There are many messianic passages, of course, which quite clearly speak about Jesus. But there are also many points of comparison between Micah as a man and the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And I thought to begin this picture of the way in which Micah presents the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, particularly in the latter days, that it might be a good idea just to look at some of these points of comparison between Micah himself and the Lord of whom he speaks. Like Jesus, of course, Micah was of lowly origin. That village from which he came, Maresheth Gath, was one of the small villages in the lowland plain, the Maritime plain, very often part of Philistia during the checkered fortunes of the history of the kingdom of Judah. Jesus, of course, as Micah himself points out in the 5th chapter and the 2nd verse, was to be born in that lowly, despised town of Bethlehem, little among thousands or districts of Judah. Yet out of that small place would he come who was to be the ruler in Israel. Like Jesus also, Micah's ministry was first and foremost to the villages of his native area. Chapter 1 that we read to begin with is a list, in fact, of the small villages in and around Maresheth Gath. In fact, Maresheth Gath, Micah's hometown, is mentioned in verse 14. And all the villages here which were to suffer at the hands of the Assyrians, these are clustered around the village of Maresheth Gath from which Micah came. So quite clearly, as with Jesus in the early part of his ministry, Micah began by ministering to the towns and villages of his native area. In fact, Micah has been described as the prophet of the poor and the humble, because it appears that so much of his ministry was directed towards these places. Perhaps that's merely in contrast with Isaiah, who was the prophet supremely of the court. Like Jesus also, when Micah finally turned his face toward Jerusalem and came into the city, the capital of Judah, he was full of reproaches for the leaders of the people. We saw that in the first talk in sections 2 and 3, particularly chapters 3 and 6. And many of the passages in those chapters are more than reminiscent of the Lord Jesus Christ when he was in Jerusalem, in full cry against the Pharisees and the other leaders of the people. Just look at chapter 6, verse 10, and see how well these words would fit in the mouth of the Lord Jesus. Are there yet the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked and the scant measure that is abominable? Shall I count them pure with the wicked balances and with the bag of deceitful weights? Remember Jesus to the Pharisees, he tithed rue and mint and anise and cumin, and so on, and neglect the weightier matters of the law. For the rich men, Micah goes on, thereof are full of violence, and the inhabitants thereof have spoken lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. And like Jesus, Micah denounces the wicked city in chapter 7, verse 6. For the son dishonoureth the father, the daughter riseth up against her mother, the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and man's enemies are the men of his own house. There, of course, we have words which are actually applied by the Lord Jesus Christ himself to his own ministry. Suppose ye that I am come to give peace on earth, said Jesus. Then go on to quote these words of Micah. I am, as it were, fulfilling that of which Micah himself spoke. Don't think that I have come as the Messiah of Micah 5, not yet, because you have yet to suffer the judgments of Micah chapter 7 before I bring you any peace. So in ways like this, Micah actually prefigures the person of the Lord Jesus Christ in the way in which he presented himself to the people of his day. But Micah, of course, above all, presents Jesus in his latter day role as the Saviour of Israel, as the one who is yet to bring peace to Israel in these last days. And it's these particular glimpses that I want to look at now, because they fall into those three sections. There are, in fact, three lengthy descriptions of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ as the latter day Saviour of Israel, which are given to us, and they come at the end of each of the three sections that are proposed as our structure for the book. Those three deliverance passages which are there on the chart. And I want to look at each of those three in turn in this second address to see what each of them tells us about the latter days and the role of Jesus that we can expect him to carry out. The briefest of these is at the end of the first section, chapter 2, verses 12 to 13. And as we look at these verses, I want to pretend to try to capture some of the spirit of eager anticipation with which these prophecies would be first delivered, coming immediately, remember, after the prophecies of judgment to come against Samaria and Jerusalem. Now, those judgments were fulfilled, at least on Samaria, within 10 or 20 years. Within 20 years at least, of Micah's delivering of these opening chapters, Shalmaneser and Sargon came against the northern tribes and took them away, destroying the city of Samaria, as Micah foretold. And following that, Sennacherib came down into Judah and devastated great parts of it, stopping only at the city of Jerusalem. Immediately after the Assyrian invasions, of course, Jerusalem was delivered from further threats for a time, due, as I suggested, to the repentance of Hezekiah. And so Judah was able to enjoy a period of peace and blessing during the 15-year extension of Hezekiah's life. Seen in that context, it seems highly probable to me that verses 12 and 13, which are obviously a promise of future blessings, will nevertheless be seen as having the primary fulfillment during the lifetime of Micah, in the person, of course, of Hezekiah. Now, this, I think, is entirely consistent with what Jeremiah said about the true prophet of God. He said that the prophet which prophesieth of peace, when the word of that prophet shall come to pass, then shall that prophet be known that the Lord hath truly sent him. Now Micah prophesied not only of judgments to come, which were fulfilled, he also prophesied of peace. And so, as part of the divine seal, as it were, upon his ministry, some of those prophecies of peace had to come to pass. And I suggest that the time of peace under Hezekiah would be God's proof to the people of those days, in case they needed any further proof, that Micah was not just a prophet of doom, but that he was a true prophet who could prophesy both of doom and of blessing. Yet this certainly was only a foretaste, for Micah was speaking principally and in the long term of Messiah himself and the last days which are yet to be. And in that divine scheme of things, even the Assyrian invasions were only to be typical of the events which are yet to happen in Israel. There is, you notice, in this 12th verse of Micah chapter 2, a very clear shepherd image. And the imagery of sheep and shepherd is something which recurs in each of these three messianic passages. And that, again, not only confirms our structure, but shows us quite clearly that these are messianic passages, because the Lord Jesus Christ himself is that great shepherd of the sheep. And in these verses of deliverance, it is the Spirit of Christ which is speaking as God through the prophet. I will surely assemble, O Jacob, all of thee. This is the great shepherd speaking. I will surely assemble, O Jacob, all of thee. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together as the sheep of Bozrah, as the flock in the midst of their fold. They shall make great noise by reason of the multitude of men. There will be so many of these people who are being saved by the Lord Jesus Christ in his role as shepherd that there will be a great noise the sort of noise which is spoken of in Revelation as the noise, the sound of many waters. God would do this, of course, through the Lord Jesus Christ. And this passage makes it clear that the one who in his first coming revealed to men the moral attributes of the Father will in his second coming manifest the Lord God in all his power and will carry out God's purposes without any possibility of successful opposition. The breaker has come up before them. They have broken up and have passed through the gate and are gone out by it. And their king shall pass before them and the Lord on the head of them. No one will be able to stand in the way of this great deliverance. And who can this breaker be in verse 13 except the Lord Jesus, seen here surely in his military role as the defender of God's people and at the same time the scourge of God's enemies? Well, some have suggested that the breaker was Sennacherib, and have seen these verses as a further threat of defeat rather than of deliverance. But I can't accept that for one moment. In fact, I believe it's completely ruled out by 2 Chronicles chapter 32, where we see that it was actually part of Sennacherib's intention to become the breaker of Israel, but that by a delightful irony, it is he who is broken. Typical, as it were, of the enemies of Israel in the latter days, who will be broken by the revelation of the power of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. In 2 Chronicles 32, speaking of the time when the Assyrians came down into Judah, we read, "After these things and the establishment thereof, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and entered into Judah and encamped against the fenced cities and fought to win them for himself." Hebrew in the margin, "fought to break them up." This was the opinion that Sennacherib had of himself, that he was the one who was going to break Israel. And then, of course, he was frustrated by the repentance of Hezekiah and the great deliverance which God wrought through that destroying angel. Sennacherib then, far from being the breaker, was the one who was broken as a type of those who would ultimately be broken by the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, when you look at the word which is used here for the breaker throughout Scripture and all the words that are associated with it, it is God who is almost always found to be the breaker in Scripture, as Uzzah found when he touched the ark and was broken for it, when the Lord made a breach upon Uzzah, the same word there, Perez, Perez Uzzah, the breach of Uzzah. And as the children of Israel found during the many plagues that God sent upon them in the wilderness, Psalm 106, looking back to the visitation of the angel of plague in the camp of Israel, speaks about God breaking in by his angel. And again, the same word is there as that which occurs in verse 13 of Micah chapter 2. Those are just two examples out of many of the way in which it's made quite clear in Scripture that the prerogative for breaking is the Lord's. The breaker, quite clearly throughout Scripture, is God manifest in judgment. And here in Micah, he is manifesting judgment on behalf of his people and not against them, as in the previous verses. This surely is the picture which is conveyed in verse 13. The breaker is come up before them, those who are encamping round about the city. They have broken up and have passed through the gate and are gone out by it. Revised version, they have broken through, sounding like the end of a siege, such as that which took place by Sennacherib at the time of Hezekiah. And I suggest that the apparently threefold subject of this sentence in verse 13, the breaker, their king, the Lord, are not three different people, but one. Three aspects of the same person placed in opposition. The breaker is come up, their king shall pass before them, and the Lord on the head of them. Here surely is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ revealing in his own person the judgments of God on the latter day Assyrian. So to Israel, in verse 12, Jesus comes as a shepherd. But to the enemies of Israel, he comes, verse 13, as the breaker. And then I think we perhaps have a comment on the dual role of the Lord Jesus Christ as Messiah, foreseen in Genesis 49 by Jacob, when he spoke about the shepherd, the stone of Israel. To Israel he comes as a shepherd, and to the nations he comes as the stone who will grind them to powder. And that, I think, is the picture which is given to us in Micah chapter 2, verses 12 to 13. Certainly we have a picture of one who on the one hand protects and gathers his sheep, and who on the other hand breaks and destroys those who would harm them. And that's surely what the Lord Jesus Christ will do for Israel in the not too distant future. Let's move on then to the second section of Micah's prophecy, and to the second of his deliverance passages. The second section, remember, is chapters 3, 4 and 5. Chapter 3 was that prophecy of judgment, repeating the criticisms of the first judgment section, and concluding with that verse which was instrumental in bringing about Hezekiah's reformation, quoted as we saw in Jeremiah 26. But that chapter of judgment was followed by two whole chapters of messianic latter-day prophecy. Some of the purpose passages in the whole scriptures I suggested, often quoted, and rightly so, to show how the Old Testament speaks clearly and without any shadow of a doubt about Christ and the coming of his kingdom. And yet, though these verses are so well known, they're not all that straightforward when you sit down and read them in one go. Obviously, when you've read them, you have an overall picture of the fortunes of Israel down the ages, interspersed with promises of ultimate deliverance. But it isn't all that easy to sort out the time sequence of the events which are described in these chapters, and I don't pretend to have all the answers myself. I have a feeling that the way these verses are presented, the order in which they're presented, is an attempt not to confuse us, but to remind us, perhaps, that time has little meaning to God. That time, which is such a great obstacle to us, presents no barrier to the fulfillment of God's purpose. And so the prophet gives us a picture of events from God's viewpoint. The things that are seen are not so much seen in linear fashion as virtually simultaneously in the purpose of God. And so we have the Spirit of God, as we do indeed in the Revelation, ranging backwards and forwards through human time without any difficulties. For God, as we know, is able to speak of those things which are not as though they are. And chapters 4 and 5, I think, certainly present fewer problems if we try to view them in that light. That being said, we can certainly pick out the main highlights. Verses 1 to 8 of chapter 4 are quite clearly a picture of the establishment of the kingdom. Verses 9 to 11 seem to revert in time to the end of Judah's commonwealth, to the Babylonian captivity. Why dost thou cry out aloud? Is there no king in thee? Is thy counselor perished? For pangs have taken thee as a woman in travail. Be in pain and labour to bring forth, O daughter of Zion, and thou shalt go even to Babylon, in the midst of that verse. Verses 12 and 13 seem to come back to the latter days, with a repeated promise of deliverance and of divine vengeance upon Israel's enemies. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make thine horn iron, and I will make thy hooves brass. It's interesting to learn that in the Hebrew Bible, chapter 5, verse 1, is in fact verse 14 of chapter 4. In other words, the chapter division is in the wrong place. Now gather thyself in troops belongs to the previous verse. In fact, I'd go further and suggest that there shouldn't be a chapter division at all, because the section beginning at chapter 4, verse 9, with that question, why dost thou cry out aloud, is there no king in thee, goes in fact right through to verse 3 of chapter 5. Therefore will he give them up until the time that she which travaileth hath brought forth. There is, as it were, a picture of the daughter of Zion in travail in verses 9 of chapter 4 to verse 3 of chapter 5. And the subject of that whole passage is the daughter of Zion labouring to bring forth a child. And the child that she brings forth to birth in verse 3 is the Messiah. Verse 2, out of thee, Bethlehem, shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel. Until the time, verse 3, that she which travaileth hath brought forth. So it's the Messiah who is being brought to the birth by the virgin daughter of Jerusalem. So, in verses 4:9 to 5:3, we have a very long-term prophecy, which begins apparently in the time of Hezekiah, and the time of the Assyrian and then the Babylonian captivities, right down to the birth and the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 1 of chapter 5, they shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. So the crucifixion of Jesus is in there as well. And yet verse 3 ends with the regathering of the Jews. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return unto the children of Israel. So there's a great deal compressed into this important section. And then finally, down to the end of chapter 5, we have what appears to be a clear, straightforward description of Messiah's final deliverance of God's people from the hands of their enemies. Those enemies who are described in verse 6 as Assyria and the land of Nimrod, or Babylon, typical of all the oppressors of the Jews down the ages, all of them included in verse 15, and I will execute vengeance in anger and fury upon the heathen, such as they have not heard. There's going to be such a destruction as has never been witnessed ever in the land of Israel. That's what lies in store. Well, it's obvious, isn't it, brothers and sisters, that most of the things that are prophesied in these two chapters lie in the future. And those that have been fulfilled, like the birth of the Lord Jesus in Bethlehem, give us good reason to look forward to the fulfilment of the rest. And we pray that it may be soon. But there's something else about these chapters that can give us added confidence in their ultimate fulfilment. Added confidence in the fact that Jesus will save Israel in a time of distress, and that he will restore the kingdom to God's people forever. And that is the way in which these events and the circumstances surrounding these events, associated with the coming of Messiah, are intimately bound up with that deliverance which was effected in the time of Hezekiah. I want to suggest that the deliverance of Hezekiah and Jerusalem from the Assyrians is God's guarantee, a token, an earnest of the certainty of the fact that whatever difficulties will circumvent Israel in the latter days, that God has given his seal upon the fact that whatever difficulties there are, those difficulties will be overcome by the Lord Jesus Christ at his return. I'm a great believer in types. I believe that they're constantly used in the Old Testament to point forward to Christ and to help us in these last days to take comfort from the Word of God. But I believe that Hezekiah himself was a type of Christ, just like Solomon before him. And it's possible to show from Isaiah and 2 Kings that the Emmanuel prophecy of Isaiah to Ahaz had a primary fulfillment, but not a complete one, in the birth of Hezekiah. Certainly, during Hezekiah's lifetime, God was very much with his people. God with us, that was what Emmanuel's name meant. And that name may be a reference to this. There may also be a reference to it in verse 11 of chapter 3 of Micah. Remember, Micah chapter 3 was delivered in the reign of Ahaz, probably only a few years after Isaiah's Emmanuel prophecy, at the time when Hezekiah himself may have been co-ruler with Ahaz. Notice verse 11 of chapter 3. The heads thereof judge for reward, and the priests thereof teach for hire, and the prophets thereof divine for money. Yet will they lean upon the Lord and say, Is not the Lord among us? None evil can come upon us. Hasn't God given us the Emmanuel sign? Isn't God with us? Hasn't he promised to be with us? And hasn't he fulfilled that promise in the birth of this child, Hezekiah? Hezekiah will be born by this time. Were the people then taking God's promise of help for granted because they had seen the fulfillment of that sign? Was it not having any effect upon their lives? Had they become complacent? None evil can come upon us. Therefore shall Zion for your sake be ploughed as a field, and Jerusalem shall become heaps, because that sign had not had the required effect upon their lives. And it was only due to Hezekiah's faithfulness and his timely repentance that this threat of punishment was deferred for about 140 years. Notice how we read immediately chapters 4 and 5 of a time of blessing under Messiah's rulership. What more fitting reward for faithfulness could the nation under Hezekiah's rulership be given than a foretaste of that future age? Just consider the main elements of the kingdom which is described in chapters 4 and 5. Verse 1. The mountain of the house of the Lord is to be established. Bear these things in mind, because we'll see these reflected in the reign of Hezekiah. Verse 2. Many nations are to come to Jerusalem, and also the law of God will be taught from Zion. Verses 3 and 4. There will be peace in those days, such peace as will cause men to turn their swords into plowshares. verse 4 of chapter 5, Israel's Messiah will be strengthened by God. He shall stand and feed in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. Verses 5 to 6, he will deliver the people from the Assyrians. And verses 12 to 14, God will finally destroy all the idols and all the high places in Israel. And if we wrote those things down and sat back and looked at them, we'd find that what we got was a detailed and accurate picture of the reign of Hezekiah. Just turn with me briefly to 2 Chronicles 29. Think of those elements again, the elements of the kingdom, point by point, and see how they were foreshadowed in the reign of Hezekiah. Verse 2 of 2 Chronicles 29. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that David his father had done. He, in the first year of his reign, in the first month, opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. The mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountain. Then turn over to 2 Chronicles chapter 30 and verse 22. Hezekiah spake comfortably unto all the Levites that taught the good knowledge of the Lord. And chapter 31 verse 2. Hezekiah appointed the courses of the priests and the Levites after their courses. Verse 4. Moreover, he commanded the people that dwelt in Jerusalem to give the portion of the priests and the Levites, that they might be encouraged in the law of the Lord. Remember the words in Micah chapter 4, verse 2. Let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, into the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths, for the law shall go forth of Zion. That was the sort of setup that Hezekiah brought into the holy city. Notice too how all the idols and high places were destroyed by Hezekiah and his people. Verse 1 of 2 Chronicles 31. When all this was finished, all Israel that were present went out to the cities of Judah and brake the images in pieces and cut down the groves and threw down the high places and the altars out of all Judah and Benjamin, in Ephraim also and Manasseh, until they had utterly destroyed them all. Just as Micah prophesied in the 5th chapter, I will pluck up thy groves out of the midst of thee, so will I destroy all thy cities. Notice what happened subsequent to that, verse 23 of 2 Chronicles 32. And many brought gifts unto the Lord to Jerusalem, and presents to Hezekiah king of Judah, so that he was magnified in the sight of all nations from thenceforth. And many nations shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. Certainly there seem to be too many parallels here for it to be just a matter of coincidence. And in Micah chapter 5 verse 4, we read of Messiah that he shall stand and feed in the strength of the Lord. And perhaps we may realize that the name Hezekiah means the strength of the Lord. Perhaps we begin to agree together that Hezekiah is a marvelous type of the great Messiah who is yet to come. So our faith in the certainty of these promises of better days can certainly be increased by a reflection upon the fact that Hezekiah stands as a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. But time is slipping away and we must move on to the third messianic section. Much more, of course, could be said about all these things. But I want to bring my address to a suitable conclusion with just a few words about verses 18 to 20 of chapter 7. The closing words of Micah's prophecy. Who is a God like unto thee, that pardoneth iniquity, and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger for ever, because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again, he will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. Thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob, and the mercy to Abraham, which thou hast sworn unto our fathers from the days of old. These verses, in many ways, are, I think, the key verses of the whole prophecy. Who is a God like unto thee? That, I think, was the primary aim of Micah's ministry, to remind the erring people of God what God was really like, and that he requires men to become like him. This is the moral purpose behind the mission of the prophets. And what God is like is summed up by Micah's reference here in verses 18 to 20 to the Yahweh name. Quite clearly, in verse 18, he's referring to Exodus chapter 34. You know that chapter well enough. not to need to turn it up to see the clear reference which is being made. Now, I don't subscribe to the view that every time we see the Lord in capital letters in the Authorised Version, we ought to read Yahweh. But I do believe that the Yahweh name is vitally important in helping us to understand the purpose and the character of God. It's not for nothing that God said to Moses, "This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations." God means what he says. And even if we don't use this name, Yahweh, in our public reading of Scripture, we should never forget the meaning of God's name. It's there, highlighted at the end of Micah's prophecy. God will be manifest, brethren and sisters. And he wants us to be like him so that we can be part of that manifestation. And an understanding of his name helps us to remember the character of God which he wishes us to reveal in ourselves. This, of course, was where Micah's contemporaries were falling down. They were anything but God-like. So notice how many times Micah tries to stress the name of God as an antidote to human sinfulness. Chapter 6, verse 8. We saw there, or suggested, that Micah was successful in turning Hezekiah to God. And he does it by referring to the main elements of the name of God. Verse 8. "He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God." Justice and mercy, two of the main elements of the Yahweh name as it's presented to Moses in Exodus 34. And Micah is directing Hezekiah back to that revelation. And look just what an important part the name of God is to play in the kingdom. Chapter 4 and verse 5. "For all people will walk, every one, in the name of his God, and we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever." See the contrast there? The peoples of the earth will have their gods, but we will continue in the name of our God forever and ever. Deliberate contrast there. The effect of walking in the name of God is an eternal effect. And see how closely associated with Messiah's rulership in chapter 5 is the name of God. Verse 4. "And he shall stand and feed in the strength of the Lord, and in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall abide, for now shall he be great unto the ends of the earth. When the name of the Lord his God fills the whole earth, then the kingdom of God can truly be said to have been established." And the promise of eternal life is associated again with the name of God and its majesty. So it's hardly unexpected that when, as I believe, the aging prophet came to record for posterity the highlights of the many prophecies that he'd given during his ministry, he should round them off with a reminder of the very basis and centre of his ultimate message of hope. "Who is a God like unto thee?" And you know, there's much more here than just a meaningful play upon Micah's own name, because Micah means, "Who is like Yah?" Who is a God like unto thee? It's more than just a play on his own name. The question is a rhetorical one. It's a question that doesn't need an answer. There is no one like God. God is unique. None of the false gods of any of the kings of Israel or any of the nations round about can compare with him. And Micah tells us in these verses what it is about God that is so unique. Our God is unique because he is a God whose anger will not last forever. He is a God who is full of compassion, a God of mercy and a God of truth. Micah tried and in a remarkable way succeeded in reminding his contemporaries that although their sins would not go unpunished, yet God would not forget his covenant with them, but would one day bring to fulfillment the promises which he'd given to Abram and to Isaac and to Jacob and the fathers of the nation. God's nature was revealed and declared in his name, and that was the guarantee and the seal upon his purpose. That's why Micah can say with confidence, as he does in this last verse, "Thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob, and the mercy to Abraham, which thou hast sworn unto our fathers from the days of old." Micah's prophecy then, brothers and sisters, takes us from the days of old to the last days. We've gone together through his prophecy, and have looked both at yesterday and tomorrow. The closing verses give us confidence that the purpose of God is as firm and as sure as the very name of God itself. "For who is a God like unto him?"